Good morning, church. So good to see all of you today. We're so thankful that you are here. If you're online with us, welcome to you as well. Why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're in the last two verses of 2 Corinthians and then the first 11 verses of chapter 2. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the end of chapter 1. If you want to grab the Bible that's right in front of you on that rack, you could turn to page 952 in that Bible, and that's where you would find 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We always say at the beginning of every message that we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. If you are a guest with us, maybe you're checking us out online, this is what we want you to know right off the bat. We believe that God has revealed himself to us through his word because he wants us to know him and love him and worship him and obey him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of scripture that we don't really think that what I have to say really matters much at all unless it agrees with what God's word says. I can mess it up, but God's word it never messes it up. God's word is always right. And so we want you to see what God has to say for yourself. That's why we encourage you to open your Bibles, find it on the app on your phone, and we're just going to try to see what God has for us today from 2 Corinthians 1 and 2. Before we get into that, I do want to just thank you for continuing to pray for our family, especially for Becca's mother and brother as they've been in ICU battling COVID. And if you're on Facebook, you've probably have seen just a bunch of updates throughout the week because it's been quite a roller coaster ride this week. Overall, Becca's mom had a very positive week that we're really praising God for. Her progress from a week ago is really encouraging. A week ago, we were fearing for her life, and so we're so thankful that we've seen her get stronger. She's being moved into a long-term care unit in the hospital and has a lot of recovering to do, but we are thankful for where she is. And then Becca's brother, Andrew, we thought we were going to lose this week on Wednesday night. And he is still in the woods, and there is still much to pray for, but I am thankful that he's still alive, and we're praying for his lungs to strengthen, we're praying for his kidneys to start to function again, and we're just going to keep bringing those requests to our sovereign God who sees, and he cares, and he knows, and many of you have been on that roller coaster ride with different members of your family. And we're just so thankful for how you've been praying for us and encouraging us. It's really been so great to see the body of Christ work in that way. And as we go through the struggles of this earthly life, the letter that we know as 2 Corinthians is so helpful for us because Paul deals with these things. And our purpose for going through this letter is that we would see our humanity through the lens of God's sovereignty, that we would see our humanity through the lens of God's sovereignty, because so often we get that reversed. So often our view of God is colored by our pain and our suffering and our frustrations and disappointments. All of the problems that we experience as humans become the lens through which we see God. And so because of the pain that is present in the world, if that's the lens through which you see God, then it is natural to conclude that God can't be good or that he can't be powerful or that he can't be caring. But we want Jesus to be the greatest reality in our lives. We want who our God is to be the lens through which we see our weakness and we see our problems and we see our pain, not the other way around. And so that's why we're going through this letter. And understanding the context for Paul writing this is an important part of us understanding what's going on, especially in the section that we are going to be looking at today. And so just to briefly catch you up, Paul planted the church in Corinth during his second missionary journey, and we know that from Acts 18. And then later, he wrote them a letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, and he's addressing a whole bunch of issues that had been reported to him were happening in that church. If you read 1 Corinthians, you're like, wow, this is a mess. And it was. And so that's what 1 Corinthians was. And in that letter, he told them that he was planning to visit them. And we know from last week's passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that he was planning on visiting them on his way to Macedonia and then again on his way back to Judea. And what many believe is that Paul did stop on his way to Macedonia, but that visit went terribly. And it was a painful visit. And so he decided to skip the second visit on his way back through, opting instead to address what had happened via another letter. And that's a letter that we do not have. It's a letter that happened between 1 and 2 Corinthians. We do not have that letter. And so now, Paul is writing to them again, at least for at least the third time. Some people think this is the fourth letter that he wrote to them. And he is defending his apostleship and his ministry and explaining why he didn't make that second visit that they expected. And we saw last week that before Paul even got to his real explanation, he reminds his readers that our plans may not be reliable, but God's promises are. Because all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. I hope that truth has been encouraging to you this week, that Jesus is how God says yes. And so I don't want to put my confidence in my plans. I don't know what today or tomorrow will bring, but I can put my ultimate and eternal confidence in the promises of God, because God's promises don't change for his people. Our plans do, though. Our plans change all the time. And Paul is going to explain why his changed to this church in Corinth. And so we're going to pick up his explanation in verse 23 of chapter 1. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. "But I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." So here's his explanation. Paul's having to defend himself to this church. And a few verses ago, he had his conscience testify on his behalf, and now he is calling God to the witness stand. This is almost the equivalent of putting your hand on the Bible and saying, "I solemnly swear," right, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I call God to witness against me, and he finally gets to the reason that he didn't make the visit that he promised. And he says, it's not because I'm a double talker or because I'm fickle. Paul says the reason was motivated by what was best for the Corinthians rather than what was best for him. He wanted to spare them, and just keep that in your mind, because I think it'll become clear what he wanted to spare them from as we go down through this text. He wanted to spare them, and verse 24 gives us so much insight as to how Paul viewed ministry to, and how Paul viewed ministry with other people. Look at verse 24. "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." This passage that we're going to see teaches us about how we work together for the sake of the gospel. Because if you are a follower of Jesus, then you are a part of a team. You are part of a team. We have been called to minister to one another, and we have been called to minister to others. Ministry is not just for pastors and elders and missionaries. Followers of Jesus are called to take part in the work of the ministry. And so this morning, we are going to see that gospel teamwork is characterized by the goal of joy, the motivation of love, and the willingness to forgive. Gospel teamwork is characterized by the goal of joy, the motivation of love, and the willingness to forgive. Let's talk about the goal of joy. In verse 24, when Paul says, "Not that we lord it over your faith," Paul recognized, think about this, Paul's saying, I have no authority over your faith. Jesus does. No other human being has authority over your faith. Jesus does. So Paul's not anti-authority, but I love the way he views his ministry. I'm not lording over your faith. Instead, we work with you for your joy. We work with you for your joy. You may or may not realize this, but the issue of authoritarian church leaders is pretty prevalent right now. There's a popular podcast series bringing that conversation really to the forefront. And if you have the privilege of ministering to other people, which every follower of Jesus should, whether it's an official church position or as a volunteer or even in your role as a parent, your role as a grandparent, I would love for this verse to guide your thinking. We work with you for your joy. We work with you for your joy. So you want to know what we should be doing as followers of Jesus that are part of the community of faith. We should be fighting for each other's joy in Christ. Not doing whatever we think will make the other person temporarily happy. That's not what we're doing. But we long for each other to experience the true and lasting joy that is a gift from the Holy Spirit as we continuously see Christ for who he is, as our supremely glorious King. And Paul says, we're not lording over your faith. We are working with you for your joy. And he continues to explain himself at the beginning of chapter 2. You can pretty much ignore the chapter division here. Those are not inspired. They just help us find verses in the Bible. And so he just continues right along this thought, and you can tell that he's continuing it based on the first word. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. This is a good reminder that the Bible was not written directly to us. We are not the original audience for the writings that we find in our Bibles, and it is clear that the Corinthians had more context for Paul's writing than we do. And so I read these verses, I was like, man, I really wish I knew exactly what happened on that visit. Don't you? I'm like, I want to know. Give me a lowdown on that. And so we don't know. But I think it is safe to say that Paul's change of plans was not Paul avoiding a hard conversation. That's not really Paul's thing, to avoid hard conversations. This was about Paul deciding that a letter was better than a visit because he thought a visit would do more damage to the relationship, and he didn't want to see that happen. And so he wrote them a letter, and now he's writing to them again, and he seems confident that as a whole, they stand firm in their faith. That's what he says at the end of verse 24. And so if this had been a major theological issue, then we might have seen him respond differently. But rather than show up guns blazing and say, look, this needs to change and this needs to happen, Paul, in a display of patience, says, I don't want you to cause you pain, and I don't want you to cause me pain. Because we are working for each other's joy. And I think we get a window into why Paul was so hurt by his previous visit in verse 3. Because he felt so sure of all of them that my joy would be the joy of you all. That he was so sure when he came on this visit that he would see what God was doing in their lives. And they would see what God was doing in his life. And there would be joy. And when that didn't happen, he was so disappointed. But he's like, this is what we're working towards. This is why I wrote you these letters, because I want us to get back to the point to where we can be for each other's joy. That's the goal, mutual joy in Christ. And I got another picture of what joy in Christ looks like this week. As I mentioned earlier, on Wednesday night, we didn't think my brother-in-law Andrew was going to make it. The hospital had told the family that they needed to come quickly to the hospital because his vitals were dropping, and so the family gathered together. And many of you have probably been in those situations, and you know what that is like. And while they were with Andrew for what they thought was going to be the final time, a bunch of people from their church gathered in the hospital parking lot outside his window, and they started praying, and they started singing. And there's this video online of them singing the hymn, "How Great Thou Art." "Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art." Now here's my question. What is it about Christians, right? What is it about Christians that when staring death in the eyes, that they can sing in that moment about the greatness of God? How is that possible? If you were to ask me that question, here's what I would say. That's what biblical joy is. That's what biblical joy is. Maybe you remember our definition of joy from the book of Philippians. Joy is the sustained gladness of our spirit that's produced by the Holy Spirit as we see Christ as glorious. So true joy is not something that we choose directly. Okay, I'm just going to be happy. No, joy is a gift from the Holy Spirit that we experience as we focus our attention on the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. So joy is not dependent on our circumstances. In fact, this joy, this true joy, is best seen in the darkness. It's when our present circumstances are dark that the light of joy really shines. And so on Wednesday night, God's people were singing about the greatness of God outside the hospital. And as they sang, in the sovereignty of God, Andrew's oxygen level started to rise. And his blood pressure started to stabilize. And the nurses were saying, make sure they keep singing. Went to med school to make sure I could have this job. I should have gone to choir practice. Make sure they keep singing. And God's people have kept praying. And God's goodness and greatness are not hanging in the balance, by the way, because all the promises of God are found there, yes, in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. His goodness and his greatness is not dependent on this circumstance. The reality of Jesus, because of the reality of Jesus, we can have, no matter what our circumstances are, we can have joy. And God's people, they came back on Friday or Saturday. They were singing again. There's a group of people that are getting together this afternoon, and they're going to sing in the parking lot of the hospital. That's joy. That God, I don't know if you're going to heal him. I don't know if his lungs and his kidneys are going to start to function, but that does not change the reality of who Jesus is. And so we're going to sing about the greatness of our God and the eternal hope that we have in him. Don't we want one another to experience that kind of joy? Don't you want that to be what you experience as you go through the trials of your own life? We don't want, why do we want each other to follow God's word? Why don't we just encourage people to live based on their feelings? Why do we as parents want our children to obey God's word? Why do we have rules in our household? Is it just because we want them to do the right thing? Is it just because this is the way things should be, so you should do it? No. Morality is not the God that we worship. I hope that we long to see each other trust and follow Jesus, because that's where lasting satisfaction is found. You should want your children to obey God's word, because that's where sustaining joy is found. It's found in Christ and Christ alone. When we experience that He is the greatest reality in all the world, when we see Him as more valuable than anything else, we fight for each other to experience Jesus in this way, because we don't want to settle for counterfeit joy. We don't want to settle for what the world calls joy. We don't want to see others depend on circumstantial happiness. Life is far too disappointing and far too painful for that to be enough. Gospel teamwork is characterized by the goal of joy and the motivation of love. Look at verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. The motivation of love. I'll spend less time on this point because Paul doesn't spend much time here. But just to frame this up in your mind, Paul goes back to visit this church that he had started. And the visit was after they had responded well to the issues that he brought up in the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. And so he's anticipating this mutual joy in Christ being the result of this trip, but instead it's painful. It appears that Paul's apostleship and ministry is publicly questioned, and no one really stood up for him. And so he's hurt and he's disappointed, and he writes them a letter to address it. And he says that his motivation for writing to them was not anger and it was not resentment, but the reason he wrote that letter was to let them know the abundant love he has for them. Because we have no business ministering to people, serving people, teaching people. We have no business doing any of that if we don't love them. This is what Paul says in the letter we know as 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You probably know these verses well. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just making a lot of noise. And as a parent with 4 kids in the house, a lot of noise isn't always enjoyable on the ears. I'm just making a racket. No one wants that. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Church, we have no business serving others if we don't love them. And Paul is talking about a love that will at times bring us to tears. To bring us to tears. Love often hurts. This is the struggle with teamwork. This is the struggle with serving others and investing in people's lives. We are all broken humans. None of us have it all together or figured out. We are all sinners, which means we are going to sin against each other. So if we are going to be gospel teammates, we need the goal of joy, the motivation of love, and the willingness to forgive. Look at verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, knowing the pain that they have caused. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. All right, what's going on here? What's going on in this section? Some people think that Paul is referring to a pretty terrible, immoral situation that was happening in 1 Corinthians. But given the context, I think it is far more likely that the one who caused pain is whoever publicly opposed Paul during that painful visit. And it is implied in this text that the offender is showing a level of remorse. Right? And they know the pain that they've caused, and Paul says, what has already happened is enough. Paul doesn't want this offender to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So Paul is not talking about ignoring sin, or let's just all join hands and sing Kumbaya and pretend like we are one big happy family and ignoring unaddressed problems. That's not what he's talking about. But there is, throughout this text, an emphasis on the unity, the connection of the family of God. From the previous paragraph, Paul says that their joy is his joy. In this section on forgiveness, him being caused pain equals them being caused pain. Anyone they forgive, Paul forgives. We weren't meant to be these independent agents. We bear one another's burdens. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep because we were meant to be connected. And anytime forgiveness comes up in any passage that we're working through, there's all sorts of directions that we can go when talking about forgiveness. But I think what Paul is focusing on here is what makes forgiveness within the family of God so crucial. Because with forgiveness comes reconciliation, restored relationships. And an unwillingness to forgive divides. You know this, an unwillingness to forgive, it divides. Where there is no forgiveness, there is instead separation. And I think this reality is behind where Paul goes in verse 11 when he says that we don't want to be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Because Satan wishes to rob us of the gift of forgiveness. Satan wishes to rob God's people of the gift of forgiveness. Satan hates forgiveness. He would much rather you experience guilt and shame and bitterness. He wants all of those things to be your reality. He loves the division that a lack of forgiveness causes. And so I think Paul is clarifying in the Corinthians' minds, who's the real enemy here? The real enemy is not your brother or sister in Christ who failed you or who hurt me and is humble and is remorseful. No, the real enemy is Satan. And we, Paul says, are not going to be pawns in his scheme to divide and weaken God's people. One of the most threatening things to the desires of Satan is a group of followers of Jesus who are willing to forgive one another. We're willing to forgive one another. And here's one thing I don't want us to miss as we think about these characteristics of gospel teamwork that we are called to. All of these characteristics, joy, love, and forgiveness, are not intrinsic qualities. The joy, love, and forgiveness we are called to are not natural. They are supernatural. They are the outworking gift of the Holy Spirit enabled by the cross of Jesus Christ. So if you're sitting here and you're thinking, I can't constantly be expected to work for other people's joy, or I can't constantly be motivated by love, or I can't genuinely forgive this person, you're kind of right. You're kind of right. You can't. You on your own, you can't. We can't do that. There's no chance that we can do what this passage is calling us to do on our own. Life is too painful and disappointing and frustrating. I mean, if you just look around this room this morning, if you just look around the room at all the different people that are here, this group of people isn't supposed to work together in our culture. You realize that? We're not young and old, black, white, and brown, different salaries, different cultures, different backgrounds, different political perspectives, different hobbies, different interests. We're not supposed to be able to work together as a team. So when you see that we are called to unity and we are called to teamwork, don't try to dig deep within yourself to accomplish this. That's never the solution. Never the solution, by the way, because we are not the solution. If you ever think the solution is to dig down deep, you're missing out on the fact that we are never the solution to our problems. Instead, as the author of Hebrews says, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is Lord over our faith. He's the founder and perfecter. Not Paul, not your parents, not your pastor. Jesus began it and he will complete it. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus demonstrates his love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. We were told in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is why Jesus came on a rescue mission from heaven. He had the goal of joy, the motivation of love, and the willingness to forgive. While we were living in our sin and rebellion, Jesus came near to us when we were far from him. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I fail over and over again to live. And as the ultimate demonstration of his love, Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. He took the just punishment for the sins that we committed against him on himself at the cross. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So no matter what you have done, no matter the guilt or shame or regret that you might be feeling today, if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. You become part of the eternal family of God, and God's Spirit, which produces love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, indwells our hearts as the guarantee of our heavenly inheritance. Why can we fight for each other to find our joy in Jesus? Why can we be motivated by his love? Why can we forgive one another? Because we have been the recipients of joy and love and forgiveness from Jesus. Joy, love, and forgiveness are gifts of the gospel. They are gifts of the gospel. So when we talk about sharing the gospel with people, usually we are talking about sharing that good news that I just shared with those who don't know Jesus yet. And that is certainly true. That is one way that we share the gospel. And it's so important. We are called to do that. But when we work for each other's joy in Christ, when we are motivated in our words and interactions by Christ's love, when we are willing to forgive as Christ forgave us, we are demonstrating the heart of the gospel to one another. We are sharing the gospel with one another. And 4 years ago, was my first official Sunday as the pastor of First Baptist Church. 4 years ago, guys. Can you believe that? 28 years old, and you said, yeah, that guy. Don't know what you're thinking. And it is such a privilege to work with you for your joy. I love being gospel teammates with you. And let's pray that God will continue to give us the joy, the love, and forgiveness we need to carry out the mission he has for us to make more and better followers of him. Heavenly Father, we need you. We need you. Because what you have called us to, as the family of God, what you've called us to as gospel teammates is not something we can fulfill on our own, and we don't want to try. So I pray that we would rely more and more on you. I pray that we would see you as ever glorious, so that we will fight for each other's joy to be found in Christ alone, that we would be motivated by your love, that we would be willing to share the forgiveness that you had so graciously shared with us. And I pray that we would do all these things as we strive to make more and better followers of you together, because Jesus, you are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. So I pray that you'd get all the honor and all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.